Turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John. Just go all the way to the end of the Bible, book of Revelation, and then just flip a few pages to the right, and you should find 3 John right there before Jude and Revelation. If you're new here this morning, we've been going through a series this summer that we're calling God's Postcards. We're calling it God's Postcards because they're very brief books. As a matter of fact, all of the books we're looking at this summer are one-chapter books. In the Old Testament, you have Obadiah, and then in the New Testament, you have Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. We've looked at 2 John last week, and 2 John and 3 John obviously are very connected. Now, they're connected by more than the fact that the Apostle John, the disciple John, wrote both letters. They're also connected because they were written at the exact same time and delivered from John to a church where there's a man named Gaius who was the pastor of the church. And Gaius was a really great friend of John. There was also a bad guy in the church, but somehow he was in the leadership of the church. And we're going to meet him. His name is Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was not a very friendly guy. He was a narcissist. He thought that all of life and the church was about him. So when John wrote these two letters, these two postcards, 2 and 3 John, they were delivered to Gaius at the same time. And ironically, Gaius was to read 3 John before 2 John was read to the church. And the reason why John wrote to Gaius was because he anticipated that Diotrephes was going to cause some trouble in the church. If you remember, 2 John that we covered last Sunday was about not giving hospitality or support to false teachers. Now, we talked about the seriousness of a false teacher. That's not just somebody you disagree with. This is somebody who's denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. Someone that's denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. And John instructs the church in that letter, that postcard, 2 John, not to show hospitality to those people. John's concerned because Diotrephes, the troublemaker, who's not friendly anyway, is going to use 2 John that's about to be read to the church and is going to be unfriendly to everybody. And the problem is the church is supposed to be welcoming. The church is supposed to be friendly. So John writes to his pastor friend Gaius to encourage Gaius, to encourage the church to be hospitable, welcoming, kind, friendly. And he's anticipating a problem with Diotrephes. Now, that's a lot of stuff in a little postcard. Pretty complicated. Well, we've learned through these postcards that great things can come in really small packages. We've learned that a lot of truth can be packed in to a tiny postcard. By the way, did you realize that that's actually an art form right now? Packing lots of things into a tiny space? It's called miniature art. It started about 1,000 years ago in India, and it's gaining popularity. I want to show you an example of miniature art. Now, for those of you who can be close like me, it's actually very clear, but it says the Lord's Prayer. That's pretty interesting. You can tell it's in a small space, but can you tell how small? That is a grain of rice. That is the Lord's Prayer on a grain of rice. And this is a real popular art form right now. People are putting tons of characters on even things like strands of human hair. Now, my point is that things don't need to be so many words per millimeter to be packed. A postcard can be packed with truth, and you don't even need a magnifying glass to read it. And it's filled with artistic communication inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, to write that Lord's Prayer on a grain of rice, what do you need? Well, we would all need a magnifying glass of pretty high power. You'd need a unique brush. There'd have to be a really fine, thin, but stiff bristle. There'd have to be a certain coagulation level of ink. It couldn't be too thin or it'd run everywhere. And yet, it'd have to be also thin enough that you could still write the letters. And of course, what it would take above all, perhaps, is a steady hand. But when it comes to God's postcards, all he needed was the Holy Spirit to inspire the writers to write. And we don't need any special tool like magnifying glasses to read. We simply need the Spirit of God to work in us to unpack and apply this truth to our lives. So let's all stand out of reverence for God's word and follow along as I read 3 John. And once again, you can feel really good about yourselves today because you can go home or go to lunch knowing that you read an entire book of the Bible. 3 John, the elder, that's John the apostle, the elder to the beloved Gaius, that's the pastor of the church of 2 John, whom I love in truth. Beloved, isn't that an interesting way for a man to speak to a man? Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, there's that word again. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. He's talking about visiting evangelists that are faithful to preach the gospel. They testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, that's where you'd hear the music, bum, 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 bum. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, there's that word again. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius, that's the one who delivered the letters, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Remember, people, this is God's word. He gave it to us because he loves us, and he wants us to be people who are hospitable, people who are welcoming, people who show love to one another. Let's pray. Father, you inspired this postcard, packed with truth. And so now, Father, by your Spirit, unpack it and apply it to our lives in a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I'm calling this message Postcard from a Purposeful Pastor. The pastor is John. He's writing to a fellow pastor, and he's in giving him instructions. He and Gaius were close friends. They didn't need to talk about a lot of doctrine in this letter because they were on the same page already. And there's only two commands in this postcard. John simply wanted to encourage and affirm and give counsel to Gaius. I want to be a purposeful pastor as well. That's why we've come up with a purpose statement, a mission statement, a vision, a strategy, values, measures. You find them downstairs outside the coffee bar. Let me encourage you to stop there from time to time. Read it. Pray through it. Look at the back of your weekly. Most of it is there as well. It's not just something we do to say we've done it. It's something that guides every decision that every staff member makes. It guides the elders as they oversee the ministries of the staff. It guides all of us. What is our purpose, our mission statement? Engaging every neighbor with the surprising power of grace over the fence of our backyard, over the mountain into the city, overseas, and even over the pew, engaging every neighbor with grace behind you, in front of you, beside you. What are our values? Grace-driven, relationally authentic, kingdom-oriented. What's our strategy? How do we accomplish this? Seek grace from God, share grace in community, show grace to all, the least and the lost. And then we have surprising measures which reveal how are we going to know if we're successfully discipling the members of our church. And our measures are surprising grace, surprising worship, surprising community, surprising growth, surprising impact, and surprising generosity. Well, at least four of these measures are directly addressed by John as he writes to Gaius. Let's dig in. First of all, we are called to pursue surprising community. This, in some ways, after hope and trust in Christ, is the defining characteristic of a Christian. The defining characteristic of the church. We are to be and become community builders. If you'll notice, as I read, I purposely stopped and paused every time the word beloved was used. Five times in this small space, John uses a form of the word for love, which is agape. And I explained last week that agape was a fairly indistinct, nondescript word for love among the Greeks. And God had the Christians embrace agape and infuse it with distinctively Christian content. The unconditional love of God for undeserving sinners. The love that flows out of the character of the lover more than the deservedness of the beloved. And John constantly is calling out love, agape, in the hearts of God's people. But what's really interesting is how John addresses Gaius, a fellow brother, a dear friend, beloved. Now, I'm a pretty emotional guy, for those of you who know me, and I tend to be fairly demonstrative, verbally, and with embracing, showing people love. So as I look out on this congregation, I see numerous men whom I regularly hug and tell them I love them. That's great, but I've never felt comfortable enough to look somebody in the eye and call him beloved. That would be stretching for me. But it's not stretching for John. Why is it? All you need to do is look at the Gospels, and all of a sudden it clicks. In John's Gospel, John repeatedly refers to himself with a certain title. You know what that title is? The Beloved Disciple. Other translations have the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, whether John simply had that self-concept, Jesus loves me, I'm the beloved, or perhaps Jesus really did have a best friend like John and Gaius. John was very comfortable throwing around the word, not lightly, but comfortable, beloved. John was a community builder. Gaius, in turn, John learned from Jesus. Jesus was a community builder. John was a community builder. John taught Gaius. Gaius was a community builder. And even the church became a group of community builders, which is precisely why John had to send 2 John. They were such community builders that they were building community with false teachers. And John had to say, whoa, here, folks. Yes, community building, but not with false teachers that are leading people away from Jesus. How would you see yourself this morning? Are you a community builder? Now, to take one step back, to be a community builder, first of all, assumes you're in community. You can't be a community builder if you're not in community. Are you taking advantage of community building opportunities at Oak Mountain? Are you engaged in groups of various kinds? Jesus was a community builder. We read in the Gospels, there were 500. Within the crowd, there was a 500 group. And then there were 72 that he sent out, two by two. And then there were the 12 that he chose. And if you read the Gospels carefully, there were three within the 12 that he was uniquely close to. James and John and Peter. And then, seemingly, there was John. Perhaps his best earthly friend. In the garden, when Jesus said to his disciples, his soul was sorrowful to the point of death, he went to Gethsemane, and he took the three. He didn't take the 12, he didn't take the 72, he took the three. And he said, would you please watch and pray with me? And he went off and prayed, said, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, but your will be done. Sweat drops of blood and agony. Comes back to where the three are, and they're asleep. And Jesus says, could you not watch and wait with me 1 hour? What do you hear in his voice? Don't hear anger. He's not mad. He's hurt. Jesus, God and man, he needed the three. He needed his beloved John. And the community that he worked so hard to build failed him. And by the way, community will always fail us. If you're looking for a community that only ever does right, don't you join it, you'll ruin it. But you won't find it. We are called to be community builders, to spread love, particularly among believers. I mean, that's what Jesus said would define the church. They will know you are Christians by your great doctrine. No. You know me. I'm a stickler when it comes to doctrine. But that's not how the world will know we're Christians. They'll know we're Christians by our love. By our holy lifestyles. No, that's not what it says. Am I into godliness and holiness? You bet I am. But that's not the defining characteristic of Christians. Love is. Look at verse 5. John thanks Gaius for his hospitality. We're to be welcoming, warm people. Look at verses 13 to 15. I had much to write to you, but would rather not with pen and ink. Community requires proximity. Community requires presence. Community requires time. We are called to community building. Look at verse 15. The friends greet you, greet the friends each by name. It's one thing to say, hey, how's it going? It's another thing when someone says your name. You feel seen. You feel heard. You feel known. Now, before we move on from this point, one last thing I want to say. There is a huge difference between building a community of friendships and building a community of fellowship. Friendships can be based on common interests. Friendships can be based on chemistry. Friendships can be based on a whole host of things. Hobbies. Fellowship is friendship focused on Christ. Fellowship is friendship that points you to Jesus. Fellowship is friendship where you call each other to more in Christ. It's one thing to have friends. It's a whole other thing to have fellowship. Community building involves fellowship. Look at your friendships. How many of them point you to Christ constantly? That doesn't mean you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you can't talk about a whole host of subjects. But the bottom line of these friendships is they point you to Christ and a deeper walk with Him. Pursue surprising community. Secondly, pursue surprising growth. Look at verse 4. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. We are called to grow not only in love, but also in truth. That was the sermon last week, the integration between love and truth. And we all tend to be leaning one of those two ways. Some of us are truth leaners. Some of us are love leaners. We need to be integrated between love and truth. And that's what John says here. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. The truth about what God is like. The truth about what kind of life He calls us to. And of course, that's surprising growth. The measure down on the wall downstairs for surprising growth is Christ-centered teaching, fellowship, and discipleship that leads us to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, what's interesting, though, in this postcard is that John expands what is beyond many of our understandings of discipleship. When many of us think of discipleship, we think about training somebody how to read the Word, how to pray, how to share their faith, how to worship. And those are all important. Don't get me wrong. But we're in danger of reducing discipleship to only what we think are spiritual matters, when in fact, true discipleship involves every arena of life. If I'm discipling men who are executives, I better be addressing how they run their business. If I'm discipling men who are not taking care of themselves physically, I better address their diet, their sleep habits. If I'm discipling a man who I think is overindulging in certain areas, alcohol, for instance, I ought to be addressing that in their lives. Well, look at verse 2. John prays for Gaius that all may go well. Everything may go well. Every arena of life. And he breaks it down and he says that you might be in good health, even as it goes well with your soul. One of the dangers of American evangelicalism is we have over-spiritualized the Christian life. Look, we will be body and soul together forever in Christ. We are not going to be some Casper the Friendly Ghosts wisping around heaven, strumming harps, right? We're body and soul. And the only time in eternity our body and souls will be separated is the time between when we die and when Christ comes back for the general resurrection. That's the only time our body and soul will be separated. All the rest of eternity, we will be body and soul together. And what that means is the material world is just as important as the spiritual world. Therefore, the body and how we treat it is important. And so are all the other elements of this material world. That's why Jesus came, not just to save souls, to make all things new. And our discipleship needs to involve every arena of life. Luke 2:52, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. That needs to be how we raise our children and how we raise our spiritual children. Jesus grew in wisdom. We need to grow in knowledge of Scripture. We need to grow in the ways of God. We need to think like God thinks. Listen, one of the reasons why we need community is because we actually think we're right about most stuff. And there's a ton of stuff we're wrong. And if you were deceived, would you know it? Think about that. Of course you wouldn't. That's the whole point of being deceived. You're never going to know it if you're deceived. Unless you're living in community. And the people in community can see what you can't see. And they can say, you're deceived. We need to grow in wisdom. Don't put so much stock in your own thoughts. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. There's a lot more to this world than the rampant immorality that's taking place in our world. There are thought processes of this world on both the right and the left that are wrong. We need our minds to be formed by Scripture. All of life, grow in wisdom. Stature, that's in his body. We need to take care of our bodies. And in favor with God and man, we need to grow in our relationship and intimacy with God. We need to grow in our relationship and intimacy with other people. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate or mimic good. Who are your role models spiritually? Did you catch what I just said? If there are role models spiritually, there better be a role model in every arena of life. So it ought not to be, oh, I model that person because I see them doing this spiritually. What about the rest of their lives? Do you know how many people I know that are involved in ministry, that read their Bibles every day, and they're cruel and mean to their wives? That's not godly. We need the whole package to be our model. Parents that are involved in all the leadership things of a church and they're not really loving their children well. People that do one thing on Sundays in the church and then while they're at work, people would never know they're believers. We need to pursue surprising growth. Several years ago when they were building, rebuilding the trade centers, the trade center, I should say, the cavern and the cavity from the World Trade Centers was there. It's interesting, Laurie and I and the kids were at the World Trade Center a month before they were destroyed. We have our picture right in front of them 1 month before 9/11. Then Laurie and I went back several years later, and the cavity was there, and they were laying the foundation. They were putting down the cement, the steel rebar. They were laying the foundation. Can you imagine if we went back a few years later and the same spot was there, and this magnificent 2 foot high, 8 foot wide chicken coop was on that foundation? Put that in your minds for once. How tragic. You got a foundation for a skyscraper, and you've got a chicken coop there. Be ridiculous, be silly, it'd be tragic. Yet how many of us have had the greatest foundation imaginable laid for our lives through the finished work of Jesus? And all that we're building are chicken coops. How many of us are underperforming? Not in the performance sense of leaving grace, but I'm just talking about the reality of the foundation of our lives, if you're a believer, is Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead. He sent the Holy Spirit. He's laid the foundation. And how many of us are living chicken coop lives? May it lead us to repentance. May it lead us to deeper faith. May it lead us to pursue surprising growth. And thirdly and finally, pursue surprising community, surprising growth, and then pursue surprising impact. What's surprising impact on the wall downstairs? Making a spirit-filled difference through a grateful lifestyle of generosity, mercy, and reconciliation that continues to abound over the fence, over the mountain, overseas, and over the pew. How do you have impact? You want to make an impact in your marriage, on your spouse? You want to make an impact on your children? You want to make an impact in the community, in this church? You make an impact throughout your whole lives? John tells us how to. Look at verse 2. First, the thing you do is we pray. This is probably the most underutilized means of impact that any of us has available to us. Pray. You're in trouble? Pray. You're struggling in a relationship? Pray. Things are hard at work? Pray. Marriage is tough? Pray. Your children are rebelling? Pray. Pray. Can I say that again? Pray. It is the most underutilized means of impact at our disposal. And John tells Gaius, I am praying for you. And that impacts his life. Look at verse 5. It's a, beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, these strangers. Gaius is welcoming. He's being hospitable to these Christian preachers who are going around proclaiming the gospel. What John does here is the second means of impact we have at our disposal, and that's affirmation. Words of affirmation. Words of encouragement. You cannot believe how far people will go to be changed when they hear words of affirmation. I know we think that words of criticism are going to actually motivate people out of shame to become better. And in the short run, it works. But what really motivates people in the long run? It's catching them doing things right. You catch people doing things right, and you are forming habits, impact. Look at verse 12. Demetrius is delivering the letters. They're probably sealed. He's not even read them. He's with John as he opens 3 John, which is to be read before 2 John, which we studied last week. And he sees his name, Demetrius. He's a faithful man. Demetrius, he's well spoken of by the truth, by us. Imagine what that did to Demetrius. You know what it's like to feel affirmed? You know what it's like when someone calls out your glory? That is an incredible means of impacting others. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see another opportunity to have impact is through our giving. Surprising generosity. Being willing to live with less so that others may be brought the gospel more. Or be discipled in the gospel. There's a link between surprising impact and surprising generosity. Look, you can give to a lot of causes. You can give to a lot of things. Nothing will impact the world like what we do with our resources as regards to the gospel. People can be formed into model citizens. They can become successful laborers in the workforce. And that's needed. But there ain't nothing that's going to have an impact on the world like the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to change the world. It's the only thing that's going to impact our nation or the nations. And notice what John says. It's affirmation and a call to more. In verse 8, he says, we ought to support the gospel that we might be fellow workers. We are literally partners in the gospel ministry when we give to the gospel ministry. I mean, when you bring your tithes and offerings to Oak Mountain, and I encourage you to do so, do you realize what you're becoming a fellow worker with and in? We've planted 5 churches through this church. We've impacted Fairfield through this church. We've impacted the nations through this church. You all have impacted the world through your surprising generosity. I've had a prayer group that's met for 30 years, one on Wednesday morning at 6, one on Saturday morning at 7, and anybody's welcome to join me. One of the attenders of the Saturday morning prayer group is one of our elders named Ben May. Ben May is most famous, I hope you're watching, Ben, because he fell off a roof 6 months ago and actually should have been dead, but God spared his life. His wife contracted cancer at the same time. They've had quite a year. And we planted a church in Homewood, and Ben and Sally live in Homewood. And Ben and Sally, with tears in their eyes, decided to leave Oak Mountain in order to go with the 75 to 100 young people from this church who live in Homewood that we sent to plant a church. We sent our best and brightest. Well, I don't mean that to be a cut for those young people who stayed. We sent a number of our best and brightest to Homewood to plant a church. And seeing Ben yesterday, he gave us an update. You know, we sent like 75 to 100. They're averaging over 150 in worship already. In 6 months, we're impacting Homewood through this church. Through your generosity, we are impacting the city. And I could go on and on and on and on. You know, we don't talk about everything God does through this church because we don't want to make it sound like we're blowing our own horns. But you need to know. If you're part of this church and you're involved, you're engaged, you're not disengaged. Remember, our prayer for Over the Pew is shrink the fringe, expand the core. If you're engaged, you are involved in changing the world. And that's something to be excited about. So get involved, surprising community. Keep pressing on, surprising growth, and you will find your part of making a surprising impact. Let's pray.